Heavenly Father, we come to you from a place of need, which for most of the world would reject as weakness, but we know it's where we find our strength. When we recognize that we are inadequate, insufficient, unable to save ourselves, and we yield to you, and we watch you pull it off in our lives. So we lay our needs at your throne. We thank you for the death of your Son, who made a way for us. And we give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. How is everybody? All right. We're having communion later. And this is a wonderful verse that we'll be looking at mostly. It's from Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's like my favorite verse. Well, Romans is my favorite book. Romans 12:1 is probably my favorite verse. This is going to begin the third major section of Romans, chapter 1 and 3. I think I made this slide probably 18 years ago when I first started Romans. And it's kind of a roller coaster. For me, the high points are chapter 8 and 12 as you go through it. Chapters 1 and 3 are sort of like baby truth or elementary school. And then you move into chapters 4 through 8. It's like high school truth. Chapters 9 through 11, which we finished up last week, that would be more like college level. And 12 through 16, that's just postgraduate work. I love this section. Everybody does. It's a practical application of the theological arguments that Paul has presented in the last 11 chapters. Now we have doctrine or teaching and practice or application wedded together. It's like the gospel walking in shoe leather. We have dealt with sin and justification, salvation, glorification, election, the sovereignty of God, all these theological terms, and now we move into service. All this application now comes to us starting in chapter 12. It is concrete and it's practical as we move from Christian character to Christian conduct. We've dealt with the inner man and now the outer man. That's why it's so exciting to me. It's like we get to put it to work. It's the vertical balanced with the horizontal. People amongst us. Okay, that was my diagram, and my wife saw that yesterday, and she made the next one. Just want you to compare it. That's a little better. Okay. Mine was the elementary school. I'm like, she goes, I can't believe you did that. You can't even do a good circle. These next chapters, they deal with, 12, 13, 14, and 15. There's four there. 16 is a kind of a closing. They deal with this expanding service, sphere of service. In the center, you may not be able to see it very well, but in the center is Christ, and that's what we'll be looking. Everything includes Christ is the center here, and then we move starting here will be verses 12, 1 through 2 about the self and the response. That's a relationship to self, and the response is sacrifice. You'll see the references up there. Then we move up in chapter 12. We see our relationship to the church, and our response is humility. Then to society, the response is love. To the government, that's when we move into chapter 13. That's submission. Then he covers some doubtful questions that we're not quite clear about, and what worship and offering and how that's all handled. And that has to do, so long as it's done unto the glory of God. And then we move into the whole world, and that's to glorify God. That's kind of what we'll be doing as we slowly go through the rest of those. So doctrine is very practical. And the practical must be doctrinal in order to glorify God and to be helpful. So these are applications of the very practical doctrinal teachings that Paul has gone through that we previously covered. I receive a newsletter from Hillsdale College. It's called Imprimis. Anybody get Imprimis? Oh, that's good. And their slogan is, because ideas have consequences. So we've covered all these ideas, and now we're going to see the consequences. And I remember when I went through a class on Romans, and the teacher at the end of the class, he said, "You've been given truth, now you're responsible for it." I'm like, that's a lot of responsibility. And that's how Romans makes me feel, that it's so heavy with truth, and then it's on me, and I have to do something with it. And that's what 12 starts with, these responses to that. Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a great book about the rise and fall of Western culture. It's called How Should We Then Live? Anybody read that one? Awesome book. Then is a simple word. How should we then live? Now, if he had just said, how should we live, that could be, it's different than, how should we live is more like, what should we have for lunch after church? But when he says, how should we then live, that shows there's going to be a response, there's a reaction to what has gone before. And that's what's happening in 12. How shall we live in the light of the fact that God has redeemed us from sin's penalty by the death of Jesus Christ and freed us from sin's bondage by the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh, now I've got to respond to that. And as we apply these teachings, we become changed. We become more like Christ. We must act upon the revelation that God has given us. To sit here and receive truth and not be changed and have it not affect the way we live in society, in our families, it's of no use. We need to apply them. Schaeffer wrote, as Christians, we are not only to know the right worldview, the worldview that tells us the truth of what is, but consciously to act upon that worldview so as to influence society in all its parts and facets across the whole spectrum of life as much as we can to the extent of our individual and collective ability. You are here as a missionary if you're a believer in Christ. Are you feeling too much weight of responsibility now? Okay. We often think that application is the easiest part and we'll fall into it right away. But we're moving from these privileges of grace to the precepts of grace, what grace now wants us to do. It's not another 10 commandments. And later on, I ran it by my wife. She goes, that seems kind of legalistic. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but we're to be changed and to act differently than the world. So keep that in mind. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit now is giving this roadmap of life, showing the curves and the hazards, but not always giving us the speed limit, and we have to figure some things out. The Holy Spirit might recommend a good motel, you know, a place to stay, a place to eat as you're going, but he's not commanding you to stop there and you have to do this every time. The detours are clearly marked, and the warnings to avoid them are marked, but now we have these principles of application that we need to follow. So like I read before, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Just let God's word bathe over you. Just wash over you that one verse. And it's probably the most important therefore in all the therefores in Romans. It's much the same as Schaeffer's then. It's a therefore. Paul is saying, in view what has already been written, live this way, wholly surrendered to God. That's why this verse is so heavy to me. I like 1 and 2 a lot. So Paul, he pleads with us to make a decisive dedication to God based upon what he's written. We have to be changed. Mercy, that's what it's based upon here. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, mercy presupposes sin. Mercy presupposes our need for salvation. Without sin, there's no need for mercy. Ephesians 2 makes this clear. In verse 1, Paul also wrote this. He said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. In verse 12, we were separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition. That was our need, as the song mentioned. But then in verses 4 through 7, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, notice the theme, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you have received grace, now we apply it and we give grace to others. God has been good to us in so many ways. I mean, we obviously have sunshine, especially here in Southern California. There's rain, the air, all these universal blessings that we get from God. But like I said, the clue is found in the word therefore. Therefore, because of the last 11 chapters, the mercies are hinged upon the past 315 verses. And this is the third great therefore of the book. We had it in beginning of chapter 5. We had it in chapter 8. And it calls for a response of sacrifice based upon grace, justification, sanctification, identification, the things we covered. Because when we have Christ, we have all the mercies of God. And that's what this is. Our response is based upon that. These mercies that have been taught to us. And mercy was expressed at Calvary. That was the total demonstration. And we see that this sacrifice of Christ for us, who now Paul is saying, sacrifice, be a living sacrifice for me. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found victory. Where? At Calvary. That's what the hymn says. Our faith is founded upon this prior fact of grace and mercy. The way you act should be influenced by 2,000 years ago. Yes. And notice that God pleads with Paul rather than threatens. He says, I urge you by these mercies to present your body a living sacrifice. He doesn't command us to do this. He's alluring us. He's drawing us. Now, because of this truth, please, be changed. Follow me. Act this way. And these mercies are intended to draw us closer to God. And he says they're reasonable. It's reasonable for us to offer ourselves to God in return for how merciful he's been to us. God's mercy becomes our motivation. After all he's done for us, how could I do any less than present myself as a living sacrifice? Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross in 1709, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And to present is to place at one's disposal, or to place before or near or beside, and to offer. So now, after all this, it's here am I, send me." If you remember Romans 6:13, and how do we do it? "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments," my teary eyes, I can't read it, "of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So as a non-Christian, we presented ourselves to sin, to unrighteousness. And now as Christians, that gets reversed. We now present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. God can only consecrate what we dedicate. Our job is to yield and to allow that to happen. And present in some of the translations is yield. So the picture Paul gives us is a sacrifice, which is something offered to God by a priest. But the priest and the sacrifice in the Old Testament are two different entities. Now, we are presenting ourselves. So we are the priest and we are the offering. And we have a fine example in Christ, who was the priest and the offering as well. So we follow our Savior in the same sense. An unknown author, he was probably around the 6th century, he wrote a hymn which is translated from Latin to English by the Scotsman Robert Campbell. This is in 1849. The first verse reads, "At the Lamb's high feast we sing, praise to our victorious King, who hath washed us in the tide flowing from his pure side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Sacrifice, it's usually an unpleasant word in our world today, except in baseball, the sacrifice fly. In baseball, the bunt, sacrifice bunt too. The batter bunts the ball, knowing that he's going to be thrown out at first, but he's advancing another runner on base. But usually we want to acquire than sacrifice. We don't want to give up, we want to get. And that's what the world has taught us, and our sin nature does that. We live in a world where self-sacrifice is contrary to its values, giving up of yourself. The world lifts up self-fulfillment. And there's some element that's good, you know, be all you can be, that kind of stuff. But it fails on so many levels when we live the kind of life that's me, me, me. It seems like it's going to be good, but all that me, me, me turns into a very shallow life, a very small life. And then you find an individual who follows Christ and gives. And you find that their life is increased just by giving of themselves to others. But our body, it comes from the word soma in the Greek. It is you, your total personality, placed at God's disposal. And the body is to be presented just as we are, rather than gift wrap. He's not looking for you to present your bodies, wrap it, put a nice ribbon on it, so you look all nice, presentable. No, he's saying, come just as you are. That's the one I want. I want you, problematic you, as a living sacrifice to advance the kingdom of God and bring glory to God. When we do that, it's like shipping this defective vehicle to the manufacturer to get remade so that he can keep it functioning. Even if that body is crippled, weak, imperfect in any way whatsoever, that's the body he'll take. So if you're feeling insufficient even to offer your body as a living sacrifice, he doesn't mind. He doesn't mind that you're blemished and frail and faulty. This body, your body, becomes the instrument of every virtue rather than of every vice. We belong to him. He changes us. He uses us. So how do we serve God? We serve God with this, with our bodies. And look around. What an assortment of misfits. And I love it. That's the way he intended it to be. Because his glory is revealed in our weakness and the fact that we're different. The fact that we're all sitting here together shows this unity in Christ that in most cases people don't comprehend in the world. They're so different. Yes, but we have one Savior. We have one Lord. We have one baptism. We have one Spirit. That's all that. We serve sin with our bodies. And now it's no different when we are serving God. This thing. Even if it's in a wheelchair, still. Think of Johnny Erickson Tata. She's serving God with her body by representing Christ. In Greek philosophy, the body was a shackle. It was a prison house. It's something to be ashamed of. And the idea was to let the spirit run free of the body, but not so with God. No, he wants you, the way you are, to come to him as a living sacrifice. And God thought the body was so important that he raised it on the third day. We are the temple of God, of his Holy Spirit. God no longer dwells in buildings. He dwells in you if you are a follower of Christ. The body becomes the vehicle of glorifying God. If God has your body, he has everything else. The body rules and reigns in our society. When you're watching the news, okay, I think I'm close to right about this. Probably the sports segment has about 10 times the viewership of maybe editorial or opinion segment. Am I right? Yeah, the old sports. That's because the body is what the world emphasizes. God has your heart on Sunday morning, but does he have your body on Saturday night? Are you his all week long? People give their hearts to Jesus, but what about the rest? Some people might skip church and they'll say, sorry I couldn't make it, but I was with you in spirit. But I didn't hear them sing. They didn't put a dime in the offering. They didn't worship and pray with me. The Lord calls for our bodies. This is no condemnation. Everybody's not here right now. It's when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice by helping, by doing, by being there, even if it's weak you, that honors God. Our minds are to be given to the Lord. What are you filling your mind with? Equip your mind to grow in godliness and to be useful for God. Our eyes and ears are to be given to the Lord. Now, what do you watch? What do you listen to? That's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be legalistic here, but just know that your focus should be on glorifying God. Our tongues are to be given to the Lord. Do your words speak life or death to those around you? Love or hate? Peace or discord? Praise or condemnation? Do you tell others about Jesus? These are all things that are done with your body. Our hands and our feet are to be given to the Lord. A sacrifice isn't something that we have a right to keep. It doesn't belong to us. We belong to Jesus. When we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, we are bringing what we had no right to in the first place. Life itself has been given to us by God. We are giving God's possession back to God. For we are his. We really can't take any credit. 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a great price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Isn't that what Paul's saying here in Romans? This living sacrifice is in contrast to the lifeless sacrifices of the Old Testament. Back then, when Paul wrote this, that's quite a novel idea. Someone once said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. I have crawled off the altar many times. Anybody want to join me in raising your hand, admitting that you've crawled off the altar many times? It's the nature of a living sacrifice. But then we're reminded to go back to the altar. The Message phrases it this way. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. God wants living martyrs. It's harder to live for God than to die for him. It's scary to die for him. If somebody said, I'm going to kill you, and we know these events have happened. If you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to kill you. Bam, you're dead. So there's like maybe 30 seconds of fear. I'm 61. I've been a Christian since 15. And granted, I've been on and off that altar many times in that period of time. But that's a lot of living for Christ in my weak way. And that's a lot harder than the 30 seconds. But a Christian who is consistent and daily living for Christ, my hat's off to you. And of course, you know, it's done it through the power of Christ. So it's this daily, continual consecration to follow after your Savior. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." See, the dead sacrifice, that's a one-time deal. You're done. But the living sacrifice, that's continual, and it's active, and it's daily. And it says it's a holy sacrifice. We think, again, like we have to clean up, because it's without blemish, set apart from the Greek word whole. But we are already set apart. We are already holy unto God because what Jesus did, that's what makes us holy, being his property. If anybody was interested in reading more, I do lots of reading. But Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. Awesome. Get that and read it if you haven't ever read it before. But we usually don't want to give God ourselves. We always want to maintain a little bit of control, just a little bit of say-so, just so we can feel like we're in charge. We're content to give him things. Sometimes we're not, but like money and time. But if God doesn't have you, all of you, then your money, your time, any other thing that you're offering, it really means nothing to God. That goes back to 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, these things are nothing. Without that love for God and God's love in you. And we also discover that it's a very logical act. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It is acceptable to God, or it's very well pleasing to God. See, God never accepts what is merely human. It has to have the touch of the divine, the Holy Spirit involved in this sacrifice that you're giving. Can you imagine God being pleased with something that you do? The word pleasing occurs both in verse 1 and in verse 2. The first time, offering ourselves pleases God. In verse 2, when we do this, we find God's will for our lives to be pleasing as well as good and perfect. So our offering is pleasing to him, and we discover in the process that God's will for us is pleasing. There's a good connection there between the two. Living for Christ in this sinful world is always going to have difficulty. Always. But to please God with our lives makes it worthwhile. You ever done that small little thing that you didn't know was going to have such an impact on another person, and it was just something God led you to do? Yeah, that was very pleasing when that happened. You're probably smiling about whatever that was now. In the last phrase of verse 1, depending on your translation, a New American Standard says spiritual service of worship. It's kind of ambiguous, the phrase, and it's been translated in different ways. I might hit one of yours here. The King James Version calls it your reasonable service. The New International Version says true and proper worship. The New Living Translation says truly the way to worship him. The Greek word translated worship is latria. That's that first word up there. It can mean either service or worship. So now we're figuring out the different translations here. And then the adjective is logikos, and that can mean either spiritual or rational or reasonable. So this gives you like four options if you were a translator. Is it rational service or reasonable service? Is it rational worship? Is it spiritual service? Or is it spiritual worship? And each one has a little nuanced meaning. And you're not quite sure. That's why you see the different translations. Or is it all four? The logikos, that gives us our word logical or logic. So in that case, reasonable or rational, based on our English, might be more appropriate. And then in verse 2, it says we are encouraged to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So there's that influence there. So I lean more to this living sacrifice as reasonable or rational, that our minds have been transformed to think the way God thinks, to think his thoughts after him. It is reasonable because of what God has already done for us. We talked about that with the therefore. And it's also reasonable because of what God is continuing to do in Philippians 1:6. Love this verse too. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, each one of you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That verse often makes me fall on my knees and say, thank you, God. Thank you. It doesn't depend upon me so much, because sometimes I, you know, think I've got to do this or that, but it's his grace, his mercy that did it. This work that he's begun in you, rest assured that he's going to complete it. He's not going to leave you floundering out in the bay somewhere, but he's going to haul you in and complete the work that he has begun in you. It is reasonable because of our service is God's will for us, and his will, in verse 2, is good, pleasing, and perfect. Is God's will as difficult as we often think it is? Because sometimes when I'm thinking about God's will for my life, that's hard. I don't know if I could do that. Well, Scripture says it is good and pleasing and perfect. Those who surrender to God's will, offering themselves as living sacrifices, they discover just how good, pleasing, and perfect God's will is. When you find yourself in that spot where you are doing what God wants you to do, even though it seemed hard in the beginning, you can rest and go, amen, I'm here where I'm supposed to be. He is worthy of all honor, including our best. It's reasonable because God is worthy of our very best efforts. Again, no condemnation here, because I am, of God's children, I might be one of the dumbest ones. But he loves me just as much as he loves you. The way I see things, black and white, and little OCD about stuff, he must really shake his head sometimes, but he loves me as much as he loves you. We often say Jesus is worthy of all honor, and then we fail to live for him. We might go out the building today and yell at our kids or something without them needing to be yelled at. Sometimes they need yelling. And our actions don't often match up with our profession. But it's also reasonable because only spiritual things will last. All this stuff, it's temporal. But what's going to go on forever is God's word and people. I can't think of anything else. Is there anything else going on forever? That's it. So the way we treat people is a forever thing. And following God's word is a forever thing. That's why it's reasonable. Everything else that we can see and touch will pass away. Everything. The things that become so near and dear to our heart, like a remote that I wish would work. What is wrong with you? But we do that, you think that's funny, but you guys do that with little things too. I just picked this one. This is going to burn. And yet we invest so much into the things that don't last forever. You might be familiar with Jim Elliot. I won't go into his whole story, but he was Elizabeth Elliot's husband through Gates of Splendor. Goes down to... I related his story a while back. The Alka Indians in South America, trying to reach them. Ends up getting killed. It's like snuffed. He wrote as a young missionary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Isn't that awesome? He wrote that. So he ended up giving his life to God in what he judged to be reasonable service. And what he planned, what he thought, didn't work out. He ended up getting killed before anything occurred, and yet he gained a spiritual inheritance forever. I picked somebody else who you're probably not familiar with. This is another missionary, William Borden. Anybody heard of him? He came from a wealthy family. He graduated from Yale University, had the promise of a lucrative career ahead of him, you know, family name, all that kind of stuff. And he felt called to serve God as a missionary in China. And he left to do so, even though his friends and family called him a fool. That's William Borden. After a short time away, he had not even reached China. He contracted a fatal disease and died. And we think, what a waste. Last week, all the story, what a waste. What was God thinking? This man had given up everything to follow Jesus. And then he dies possessing nothing because he basically gave it all away to become a missionary. And he didn't even get to China. That seems so weird to me. But we know that he did not regret his decision because he left a note as he lay dying that said, "No reserves, no regret. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets." What a living sacrifice that was. Well, he died though. That didn't work out. But what a sacrifice to have that kind of attitude. I'm following you. I'm giving myself to you. This doesn't mean you all have to go to China or anything, but on a daily basis to offer yourself as a living sacrifice for the glory of God and to have that same attitude. No reserves in the way I follow Christ, no retreats backing up, I'm following him all the way, and no regrets. That is a good Romans 12:1 attitude. Sacrifice is a religious rite, we know that. Service or true worship is the offering up of a person's body to God. It's not offering up some kind of elaborate prayer or a ritual, but it's everyday life for us. That is how we worship in our everyday life as we give ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Every common deed should be or can be this worship of God. I'm going to church to worship God. I'm going to work to worship God. Do you ever do that? We usually complain about work. I'm going to school to worship God. Is that your attitude when you go to school? I'm going to the kitchen to worship God while doing the dishes. We are to worship God with every part of our being. Our feet, hands, ears, eyes, time. That's why if you've ever watched Orthodox Jews praying, or Hasidic Jews praying at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you'll see them. They look like they do this when they're praying. That's because they're incorporating worship in their body. I'm not saying you have to do this either, but I'm just demonstrating. They will pray like this and quote scripture because it says to worship God with your body. And so this, they're giving their body in that sense to them. So if he has your body, he has all of you. I wanted to share an illustration that Dr. Ironstein gave. This is the one that I'm not supposed to be legalistic because it's about driving and speeds. So don't take it as legalistic. Take the general principle. Dr. Ironside said, "I'm going to begin with a story that's very pertinent to our American life today. We all know that the number of deaths on the road caused by automobile accidents is higher than the number of casualties of our greatest wars. Even the Christian church has a right to speak against war on the grounds it's devilish and its destruction of human life and property. We have even greater right to speak against the sin of wicked driving. I learned a great lesson on the subject a short while ago, which has made me personally much more careful of my own driving and has given me a new insight into the text that I'm expounding today. I was riding with my wife, whom I consider to be a very good driver. This is going to sound sexist, but this back then. Although she's a woman, she's a better driver than most men, and her life is so ordered that she drives many thousands of miles a year. As we were going along, we came to a small town. She slowed down to 35 miles per hour and 25 miles per hour when the sign so indicated. I believe most drivers go 30 in a 25-mile zone, 40 and 35, 60 and 55 zone, and this Christian woman is going exactly 15 in a school zone. Okay, how many of you go, this is me, how many of you believe that 5 miles over the speed limit is safe? 10, you might be pushing, but you can get away with it. So long as you don't see any cop cars around, okay? So you're gonna hurt when I read the rest of this. But I feel the same way. When we came back from vacation, Yellowstone to San Diego overnight, and I'm like, well, okay, I usually do 3 to 5 miles over, but it's like, I just got to get home. There's nobody around. You know, I just want to speed it up. Okay, back to Ironside. Now I commented on the nature of her driving. I knew that her overall time from one city to the next was approximately the same as my own, and I had not been as careful as she had been to obey under the law, and her answer had been something like this. This is his wife talking to him. I can think of 3 reasons why a Christian should obey the law. The first, because the law has a penalty. The second reason is that our personal safety is involved. We should take care of ourselves. The third reason, this is the reason which concerned my wife, is that the Bible commands the Christian to keep even the petty ordinances within society. You read in Peter's first epistle, submit yourselves unto every ordinance for the Lord's sake. We also see that this in Romans 13. So she continues, I prayed about this a great deal when I came to this verse in the Bible. I concluded that since I delight to worship God, since he's told us that we're to obey him, since he's told us to submit to every ordinance of man for his sake, I would consider that I was worshiping the Lord with my accelerator foot. Vroom, vroom. Can you worship with that? I had to admit in my heart that I could find no way to excuse improper driving when the matter was considered as an act of worship to God. Are you hurting yet? The whole passage reads, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Ironside says, I lamely explain that I speeded because my mind was on other things and my foot just grew heavy on the accelerator. But rather, when the road was clear, I just drove by road conditions. Okay, I use that excuse. No, don't. Flow of traffic. I didn't mean to break the law. My companion, his wife answered, that's like the story of the little girl who was reproved by her mother for something she'd done, and the little girl said, Mother, I didn't mean to do it. And after a while she said, Mother, I didn't mean not to do it either. It's the meaning not to do it that really counts. The next time I was driving, I was on an 80-mile trip to New York. I started down the road and found myself consciously keeping the car at exactly 55 miles per hour. In my heart, I was saying, Lord, I have a good car. I'm a good driver. I could do 58 here without difficulty, but I'm submitting myself to the 55 ordinance for thy sake. I found myself feeling good about it. Then there came a 35-mile zone to test me. And a 15-mile school zone. I poked along doggedly, determined that I was going to worship the Lord with my right foot on the accelerator. And I soon found that I was getting great joy out of it. Beyond any question, the Lord was answering me within my heart. And the thing that amazed me most was that I found myself making very good time. It seemed as though there was an opening in traffic at every turn. When I finally swept through the Lincoln Tunnel into Manhattan, I had just about tied my best record for the distance that I previously made without any thought about what car I might see in my rearview mirror. Thus it may be that we, as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may help solve the terrible problem of traffic deaths by taking this text in the Epistle to the Romans and listening to it as though it read, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your accelerator foot, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Okay, that was pretty cool, the way he brought it down to my foot. And it's that whole idea, as well as our feet. How about our tongues? A living sacrifice. Our eyes, our hands, the things that we do. A living sacrifice for God. It's God's missionary method, the way we live our lives around the people that we come in contact with. Because you may not, like William Borden, you may not be going to China, but you are an informal missionary. You are. If you belong to Christ, you are an informal missionary. And the things you do, and what people, they don't like read your minds or anything like that. Oh, I can tell Jim's thoughts are very worshipful and loving of Jesus. No, they see what my body does. And the way my mouth, oh, that's what gets me in most trouble, when my mouth opens up. Many people have never attended church, but they've seen you. What are they seeing? Are they seeing this living sacrifice for Christ and all the things that you're doing in worshiping Him? The prime agents in evangelism aren't these missionaries. It's you. You are the prime agents. The good news spread through natural relationships as we gossip the gospel with those around us. And we do it with conviction and enthusiasm. And our life lines up with our words and with God's word. After all He's done for us, how can we do any less than give Him our best? How can we? I'm convicted by this because I'm certainly not perfect. But I'm convicted by this verse to be more like Christ, to offer myself as a living sacrifice, to be the man that God wants me to be. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, this verse. We want to be different. We don't want to be status quo Christians. We don't want to be just another segment of society that is just taken with a grain of salt. We want to be different. We want our lives to declare that we are aligned with Jesus Christ. We want our words to be words in such a way that they build others up and point them to Jesus. We don't want to pass through this life having no effect on others for the kingdom of God. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices today that God might be glorified.